Our scripture lesson today is taken once again from chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. We begin where I left off last week. Just as a reminder, now this is a section where Moses is talking about the internal test that we all face about our faith. Specifically, the test how either being in need in a wilderness situation or now today being in abundance can test our faith. Because in either situation, we're prone to forget God, to leave the God we love. And so we truly do need God's grace to hear this word today, that we as a people would not forget God in the land of milk and honey. And so beginning at verse 7, let us now hear God's word. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given to you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you've eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground, where there was no water, who brought you water out of flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you, to do the good to the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God. God now add his blessing to this reading of his holy and infallible word. Last week, we looked at how God tests us in the wilderness situations of our life. But today, we're going to look at how God tests us in the good land, in the land of prosperity, of milk and honey. We'll learn today that God does bless his people with prosperity. However, prosperity, as Moses will be warning us, is a dangerous thing. It's not as if good things in and of themselves are evil, but the evil one, Satan, takes all of God's good gifts and he perverts them and uses them against us. In Luke's gospel, Jesus warns us that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. This is the danger that Moses is speaking of in our text today. And he's teaching us not only to be aware of this danger, but he'll give us the secret of how to guard ourselves as we live in that good land. So we're going to do three things today. First of all, it's necessary that we really understand what Moses means by the good land. Last week, we really needed to understand what the manna was, to understand what the test is. but we need to understand what the good land is. Then we need to understand the nature of the test that's before us. And then finally, how we can guard our hearts and minds so that we will not fall heir to this sin. So let's begin about living in a land of milk and honey. You know, if you go to Palestine today, or Israel, you would never guess that it is a good land. From our eyes and our perspective, it's for the most part a barren wasteland. Eroded hills, dry, not really even good for grazing in many parts. And because of that, many question just the whole accuracy of the Bible. You know, it's one of my passions to make you understand the Bible is true in everything it says. And just because the land we see today looks desolate and barren in that part of the world does not mean that that's the way it was when Moses spoke these words. I can still remember the day my father gave me a little government-printed bulletin from the Department of Agriculture. He knew that I was going to be going to seminary, that I was interested in biblical things. And this bulletin was written by a soil scientist who had visited the Holy Land. You know, so often you read commentaries, and commentaries view the Holy Land through an eye of a Bible scholar. And what they see is desolation. And they say, oh, well, Moses is in error. He's extravagating things. The soil scientist looked at things a little different. What he saw was a good land that had been ruined by human sin. You see, overgrazing, incorrect farming methods had stolen the good soil and the good land from that land. It created conditions where precipitation was no longer as abundant as it once was. And I say all these things because this is truly a good land. The Bible's not in error here. But it's a land whose goodness was designed to test Israel's faith. Remember last week how I said that manna, by its very nature, tested Israel's faith? Well, this land tested Israel's faith as well. You see, it's a land of milk and honey. It's referring to its pastoral nature. Now, where did Israel come from? Where had they been for the past 400 years? Well, they had been in a land of leeks and onions. They had been in Egypt. You know, Egypt was unique in the ancient world. It's actually unique today. They hadn't built a dam which ruins things, and so often we do ruin what we try to do. But in the natural way the Nile River flows, it floods every year the fields. And when it floods, it irrigates those fields, and it, most importantly, it lays a new layer of fertile soil. Now, the river itself provides water all through the year so the farmers can irrigate those fields. Now, what does this mean? Well, not only is there water to irrigate it, but the fields will not fall for salutation issues where the soil becomes over-irrigated like happens in Mesopotamia, where those areas became infertile. Egypt was literally a garden of Eden. It didn't really take a lot of faith in God to live there because everything just kind of flowed to you. But Israel was different. Now, this was an abundant land, but there was no rivers, really, for the most part, to irrigate things. The people were dependent upon rains. But more than that, they were dependent upon the dew that came from the Mediterranean Ocean, that dew which would water the majority of the Holy Land. What this means is the people had to depend and trust on God. It was a good land as long as they were under the blessing of God. And it was designed to test their faith. And so we need to understand the situation here. It's a land in which their faith is being tested. And that's what I want to talk about next. How their faith was tested. the twin traps that they found in this land of prosperity. The first one is found in verse 17. Let's look at that verse once again. It says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." This is talking about pride. It's kind of what I would talk about, the pride of being a self-made man and a self-made woman. I did it myself. I'm the one who did it. Notice that the text says that the person says this in their heart. You know, we all learn very early on that pride and boasting doesn't go over very well. Most of us don't boast publicly, but we boast inside. We can look humble to the crowds, but God sees our pride. And we can have a pride that we've done it ourselves. Do you see the significance of what I've just said earlier about the land, how it tests us? They could, if God was blessing, sending the rains and the dews, that the land was going to produce this great wealth for Israel. But everything they had depended upon God. God had to send the rains. God had to send the dew. He had to produce the good soil. And if we abuse that soil, as the soil scientist shows, it erodes away. My friends, that's a picture of our own lives. We're totally dependent upon God. The gifts you have, the strengths you have, those are given to you like the soil of the Holy Land. Now, you can waste them. You can be idle. You can be a drunkard. You can do all kinds of things, and just like that soil that got washed away in the Promised Land, you can wash away your potential. But don't ever forget that everything that you have, all your abilities, come from God. You see, this is the first trap. To think that I did it myself. I did it myself. You know, we so want to do it ourselves. I can still remember, actually all three of my children, there's always that point, and I'm sure every parent remembers this, when your child defiantly says to you, I can do it myself. Now, in some ways, you're proud of them at that point, because your children need to move up to independence. But the way they say it, and you can see it in their little eyes, there's a defiance there and a pride, and that's not good. We think we can do it ourselves, but we can't. You know, the second trap that we find is in verse 19. It says, "Lest you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish." You know, this trap is almost the exact opposite of the first. The first is pride. I'm a self-made man. I can do it myself. I don't need God's help. The second one is a trap that is based on insecurity. I need some help. All that I was counting on is starting to fall away. There are so many people today who are insecure. I mean, all you have to do is look at your 401k or your other investments. Look at the businesses. Read in the newspaper. There's a diesel fuel shortage coming. It's only days away, and you know, who knows what the economic impact of that is. People are really, really insecure. All they had, all their wealth is in danger right now. Inflation is just eating it up. And so what do people do? Well, they're desperately searching for security. These gods that Israel was going to be tempted to follow when they came into the Holy Land. These are all gods that, one way or the other, dealt with economic security. You see, the Canaanites had gods who sent rain. They had rain gods. And so, you know, you worship this rain god, and that god's going to bring the rain. You have a god for the vineyards, and if you worship the vineyard god, you're going to have lots of rain, or lots of wine. If you worship the olive god, you're going to have lots of olive oil. You know, I could just give one example after the other, but you get the point. These gods all offered economic security. You know, the thing is, once you have wealth, you never feel secure. You know, you think, oh, I have so much, I'll be in security. But have you ever met a wealthy person who is secure in their wealth? Of course not. They're just as insecure as everyone else. We have so many false gods like this as well in our society. Some depend upon the government. The government has to do something about it. We've got to have our security. Others, you know, depend on their investments and their savings, the financial advisors. And, of course, there's the age-old economic god we're all aware of, money itself. You know, Jesus warns us of money and how it could be a false god. In Matthew 6, verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one or he'll love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. See, the problem with these false economic gods, they don't offer the security they promise. Moths eat them away. They rust away. They go away. I mean, think of it for a moment. Some of the things I use as examples. People put their security in their 401ks. But what's happened? They're being eaten away, right? People put their security in the almighty dollar. But our dollar's being devalued by inflation. It's being eaten away. I could use more examples, but I think you understand what I'm talking about. I hope you understand what Jesus is talking about. None of these things can ever, ever offer us true security. The only true security can be found in God. So here are the traps. How do we guard ourselves against it? This is the most important part, of course. How can we not fall for the devil's traps when it comes to prosperity? Well, the first is found in verse 10. "And you shall eat and be full. You shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given to you." If this sounds like Thanksgiving Day, it is. This is what Thanksgiving is all about, folks. To get together, to enjoy what God has given you, and give thanks for it. You see, the things we have offer no security. That's why again and again, Scripture says either you need to enjoy them, or you need to work hard with your hands, as Paul tells us to do, so that you can share what you have. The wealth of this world is not to be hoarded. Hoarding will not offer you security. Yes, Proverbs tells us we need to be wise like the ants. We need to store away for the future. But storing away and saving and preparing for the unexpected, that's not hoarding. You know, Jesus talks about a hoarder in Luke chapter 12. He tells a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he says, "Well, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you prepared, those, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up a treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. See, we are to enjoy what God has given to us. Share what God has given to us. And then, most importantly, give thanks to God for it. You know what we call the first Thanksgiving? Was it the first Thanksgiving? The pilgrims didn't invent Thanksgiving. They were simply obeying Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. Now, what is the second way we guard ourselves? Well, it's found for us in verse 18. And here we read these words. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as to this day. Now, we've already kind of looked at the first half of that verse, recognizing that it is God who gives us the power to acquire wealth. That's very important. That's not the most important part of this verse. Actually, it's the end where Moses says that God may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as to this day. Why does God bless us with gifts? Why does he bless us with the ability and the power and the might to produce wealth? What tells us why? In order that God may confirm his covenant to us. You see, God is a faithful God. He's a covenantally faithful God. A covenant, biblically, is roughly equivalent to our modern-day contracts. And we're talking about economics here. And so I want to talk about an economic contract. Ask you a question. Would you sell your home without a contract? Would you buy a car without a contract, or sell a car without a contract? Of course not. You would be a fool, because that's how people steal from others. You've got to have a contract to make sure that both people, both ends of the bargain, uphold their end of the bargain, right? When you're talking about hundreds of thousands of dollars, when you're talking about a house, it'd be foolish not to have a contract. Well, in the ancient world, contracts were called covenants. And when someone would make a covenant, they wouldn't say, well, I'm writing a covenant. We write up contracts. They didn't write up covenants. You know what they did? They cut covenants. Why would they use that word, cut covenants? Well, here's one. What they would do when they made a covenant was they would take animals. And as unappealing as this may sound, they would actually cut the animals in half and put them on either side of a pathway. So there's a pathway in which both parties walk through between these cut up animals. In fact, in Genesis 15, we find a very good example of that, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. But what's interesting is that after God instructs Abraham to make all the preparations to cut up the animals and lay them out, rather than having Abraham walk through the animals, he puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And then God himself, in the form of a pot of fire, goes through those two animals. What was God doing? God was saying, I am so committed to this covenant, Abraham, that I'm going to keep both ends of the bargain, my end and your end. You know, Abraham and his children broke the covenant. They should be cut up and killed. That's how serious covenants were back then. But Abraham and his descendants didn't die. But someone did die. His name was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, that's why Jesus died. Because we did not keep our covenant. But God is so committed to the covenant that he keeps both ends. Now, getting back to our text now, I hope you see the significance of what Moses is saying. He gives us the power to get wealth. Why? In order that he may confirm his covenant. Do you want to be freed from the trap of falling into the sin of abundance? Then you need to focus on the covenantal faithfulness of God. Because as you view God as he truly is, a God who is faithful, you see something greater than your wealth. You see your God. And your trust and your security are not going to be in your wealth, but you're going to be in your God. You're going to be in Jesus Christ. Amen? So on this Thanksgiving Day, it's a great time. This is so timely that we're at this point in Deuteronomy. It's a time for us to implement this in our lives, to focus on God's provision for us through his covenantal faithfulness. One of my favorite hymns, and I bet we'll sing it Wednesday night. We encourage all of you to be here Wednesday night. Is great is thy faithfulness. Great indeed is God's faithfulness. My friends, his mercies, as that hymn says, are new every morning. We have so much to be thankful for. And so I pray that as we close our worship service today, this can be the beginning of not only a Thanksgiving Day, but a Thanksgiving lifetime. You know, we're going to sing a simple little hymn. And it just really sums up all that I've said today. This little hymn is called, God is So Good. It's a little bit repetitive, I know. But you know, some things are so simple, you don't need a lot of words. God is so good. Let us stand now as we pray, and then we'll sing this song together.